I'd like to begin with considering with you a verse from 1 John, chapter 2, verse 8. There's something very special and precious in this verse that sets forth a principle in our experience of the triune God, in our becoming one with Him, and in our expressing Him. In verse 8, John says, "Yet again, a new commandment I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you." Okay, I pause here. First, the Apostle John says, this word, this commandment, is true, that is real, in God Himself. But what is in His heart is that what is true or real in God would be true in us, would be real in us, in us. Which is true in Him and in you. Then he explains how what is true or real in God becomes true or real in us, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There is something that hinders what is true in God from becoming true in us, and that is what John calls the darkness. He doesn't say darkness, but the darkness, referring to the satanic darkness of death prevailing over fallen human beings, and we have to admit, over the continent of Europe, you know well, in every place. But the darkness is passing away. Amen. So this is our declaration tonight. To the Netherlands, amen. To Germany, amen. To France, amen. To Finland, amen. To Liechtenstein, amen. Wherever that is, the darkness is passing away. Amen. And the true light is already shining. The way the divine reality, or that which is true in God, becomes true in us is by the shining of the true light. And this is very much in my spirit and in my heart and in my praying spirit and in my ministering spirit, is that for this precious weekend, amen, we would all be under the shining of the true light. Amen. Again, John modifies. There are many things that claim to be light, but there is the true light. Regarding what we may call the line of light, I'd like to trace this for a while. From the beginning of the New Testament economy to its consummation, everything depends upon the shining of the true light. When the Lord Jesus was about to enter into humanity through incarnation, this is what it's written. And these verses from Luke are the basis of one of the stanzas in the hymn we sang. Luke 1, 78 and 79. Because of the merciful compassions of our God, in which the rising sun will visit us from on high, to shine upon those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There is something very tender in God. God has the attribute of kindness. Paul mentions in Romans, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Here verse 77 says, the merciful compassions. This is God's heart, even tonight, toward us, toward Europe, toward humankind. This is why he still stays the necessary righteous judgment that must come. It's because of merciful compassions. And how does God manifest the merciful compassions in his heart? It is in sending us the rising sun. Now, I don't know astronomy at all, but from the little that I know, sunrise is not a noisy thing. There's not this big blast in the morning announcing sunrise. But it's really quite a lovely and enduring thing to see. The rising sun will visit us from on high. I find myself wondering in my heart right now as I'm fellowshipping with you, what would happen in 2015 if the rising sun from on high would visit 1,000 university students throughout Europe? What would happen? Just unexpectedly, the merciful compassions of God are exercised, and there's a visit. We can't go to the heavens, we can't go on high, but the rising sun visits us to shine upon those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is God's heart. He wants to bring the divine reality into the vanity, the absurdity, the meaninglessness of human life in the present age. He does it by shining, by entering into the darkness and shining in the shadow of death. And this thought is developed in the Gospel of John, where we're told that in the Word, in the pre-existent Son of God, is life, and the life is the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot, does not overcome it. Amen. Then according to Matthew 4, when the Lord began his public ministry, he fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah of going forth into the land of darkness and in the shadow of death and going there as a great light and shining. There will continue to be all manner of argument concerning claims of truth. But there is no argument with light. When the Lord decided it was time to call and save Saul of Tarsus, what did he do? Saul was probably a genius, so God didn't raise up a super genius to defeat him in argument. God just caused light to shine on him. A light brighter than the sun. This is how Paul's faith journey began. This is how he realized he had been in the darkness, in vanity. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he would say, "The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Later in Ephesians, in chapter 5, he says, "You were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I can't recall a meeting in which we sang the second hymn that we sang tonight. Isn't that a lovely hymn? It's a hymn on the all-inclusive Christ as light, clear shining after rain, on the morning star. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, he came as dawn. He came as the light of life. His ministry was the shining of the light of life. Those who believed in him believed into the light, John 12 says, and became children of light. They even became the light of the world. In John 8:12, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." But in Matthew 5, he said, "You are the light of the world." So who is the light of the world? Is the Lord the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? The answer is yes. God is making us the same as he is in this attribute of light, which will bring in the divine reality so that what is true in the triune God will become true in us. We may have fellowship as we walk in the light, as God is in the light. We know from experiences that based upon Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah searching all the innermost parts of the soul, that our progress in the growth in life depends on the progressive shining of the true light in our being to cause all the darkness to pass away, and then life increases as light spreads. Eventually, for the overcomers, the Lord will appear as the morning star. Another form of light in the darkest time. But prior to that, this line is really quite wonderful. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "We have the more sure word of prophecy, to which we do well to take heed until the morning star rises in our hearts." So we're not only objectively watching and waiting and anticipating the Lord's coming. While that's going on, something is happening in our hearts, that we are beings full of light. When the Lord is manifested to the whole earth, it will be as the Sun of righteousness. No argument. The Sun of righteousness. In the millennial kingdom, The light of the sun will be intensified sevenfold. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. Then in the New Jerusalem, there will be no night, no artificial light. You see, the entire economy of God is the story of the true light shining in the darkness of death, causing the darkness to pass away. My point in beginning this way, in a conference on the divine reality, is that according to the verse we read from 1 John, this is how what is true in God becomes true in us. When what is true in God becomes true in us, then we become persons of reality, of genuineness, of truthfulness, of sincerity, of honesty. This is followed by being constituted with the divine reality to the extent that this divine reality brings us into the oneness of the triune God so that we become his corporate expression, the church as the pillar and base of the reality. There is, deep in human beings, a longing for the divine reality. This is referred to in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we read that God has put eternity into the human heart. When David was repenting for a grievous sins, in Psalm 51, eventually he prayed, "Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts." So our general subject is the divine reality. Now, there are really two kinds of genuine Orthodox believers on earth, viewed from this point of view. There are some that we can compare to Job in a particular sense. Remember what Job expressed when he repented. He said to God, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear." This is where many real believers are. And actually, it may be where many of us are. It's not wrong. It's just an initial stage. We have heard so many marvelous things. We can truly say, without exalting anyone and without overstating anything, that the truths revealed in the Lord's recovery, especially in the final years of Brother Lee's ministry, have not been matched since the time of the early apostles. The highest peak of the divine revelation, organic salvation, the divine and mystical realm, the universal and large divine and human incorporation, the three stages of the full ministry of Christ. And we all begin by hearing. Recently, when we were in Toronto, because it was a training, and because it's all brothers, so we should be able to be a little tougher with brothers and sisters, don't you agree? You know, and a little more straightforward. And we pointed out to them one of the most challenging things to do is to speak to middle-aged and older brothers about the body of Christ because they've heard it all. And they know about it. So Job knew about God, and he was really faithful to what he had learned about. But then he said, "Now my eye sees you. I see you now. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is a little bit of a personal testimony. It's very brief. I'll avoid being excessively subjective. I consider this a mercy from the Lord. But for some decades, I cannot describe to you how deep in my being has been the hunger for reality. There must be a reality to all that we've heard, to all that we've been taught, to all that we have learned. And this is what I believe the Lord wants us to focus on in this little conference. Not to learn about the divine reality, but in the first two messages, knowing it, not knowing about it, knowing it by experience. When Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him, he is speaking about an experiential knowing of a person by gaining the person. So we know the divine reality by experience of actually gaining this. So then we can say, it's true in me. This is real in me now. I long for that blessed species of being known as church kid. When one by one they can say what is true in God, what has been true in my parents is now true in me. It's real in me. This is my recovery. This is my vision. This is my purpose. I choose to be here. I don't have a hand-me-down revelation merely. What is true in him is true in me. Then this kind of knowing is followed by being constituted. Having this reality wrought into our being until it becomes progressively our fiber, our element. And when that happens, a particular human virtue, and I know this is profoundly lacking in the U.S., the land of unreality, Southern California, the land of vanity, but the Apostle John really had a deep understanding of what he called truthfulness. And in one of his epistles, he's talking about loving the saints. And he says, whom I love in truthfulness. This is the divine reality worked into your being to make you a genuine, truthful, sincere, real person. Then the Lord Jesus, as recorded by John, describes the Father's thirst for worship. Actually, the Father's search for worshipers. And the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truthfulness. Now, I'm not here with the spirit to criticize anything or anyone. Even if I use an illustration, it's not with a critical intent. But I do not believe that the Father has his thirst satisfied by any form of the Mass in Roman Catholicism, or by any of the formal worship in the Calvinist Reformed churches in Geneva or anywhere else. There's no reality there. There's no expression in one's worship offered to God who is light that this worshiper is being constituted with the divine reality and now can flow this reality to God the Father in worship, to worship him with the Christ who has become the reality to him. But we don't stop even with constitution. The goal of God's economy is the corporate expression of himself and his redeemed, regenerated, transformed people. And one way of describing this corporate expression is the church as the pillar and base of the truth. It's a testimony in the midst of all the vanity, darkness, delusion, lies, vanity. This is the reality of the universe. Our existence is a testimony that God is the divine reality. You cannot account for our existence in any way other than the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This was the Lord's prayer in John 17, that the world may know that you have sent me. The Lord will produce on the earth such a corporate expression of diverse human beings. And what better place is better for this than Europe? What better place to have these people, one with the triune God, constituted with the divine reality, shining forth this divine reality? Eventually, someone will have to conclude, how do we account for this phenomenon? This is a human impossibility. We say, that's right. The church life is humanly impossible. But here there is, even before the Lord comes again, for him to have, I like to close my eyes, in a sense, and just see little church trees as golden lampstand shining all over Europe. Amen. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of this age, in the land that will be Antichrist, the Lord will have a testimony of the divine reality. Amen. And there will be, I believe, a dialogue in the heavens because the enemy still has access there. As we see in Job. And the Lord may say, what do you see in the continent of Europe? What do you see in the UK? What do you see in the darkness? Do you see the divine reality expressed? Do you see the shining of the light of life? That's what I see. And because that exists, I'm coming back to the earth. So this is the essence, I believe, insofar as I understand it as of right now, of the burden of the messages. So let's go through outline one, knowing the divine reality, part one. And that reality is the triune God and his word. The divine reality is the triune God and his word. A reality is the element of God realized by us in the Son. When you realize something, that matter becomes consciously real in you. So there is this element in God, but it's true in him. And it's embodied in the Son, who could say and did say, I am the reality. And when we realize that element, then we touch this divine reality personally. And I don't know what else to say other than it just drastically changes you inwardly when you touch it. It's somewhat like that woman who said, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. You touch the hem of the garment of the reality in God, and something flows into your being. You realize, this is real. This is real. He is, I am. God is. B, the divine reality is God, who is light and love. Light is the nature of God's expression. Love is the nature of God's essence. So the divine reality is God, who is light and light, love, incarnated to be the reality of the divine things. So we only know God as he is incarnated, and this incarnation brings in the reality of all the divine things. Then we need to center on the Son, which is the next section. The divine reality is Christ, who is God incarnated, and in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, as the reality of God in man, the types, figures, and shadows in the Old Testament, and all the divine and spiritual things. So Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. And this fullness is the reality of all that God is and the reality of what a human being is. And it's the reality of all the symbols and types in the Old Testament. So as we have already pointed out, you consider this statement, who else could say, I am the reality? If any human being would say that, they would have to get psychiatric care immediately to say, I am the reality. But he could say this. There was a God-man on the earth who could say of himself, I am the reality. Because the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him, his content was this reality. One, because Christ the Son is the embodiment of God, he is the reality of what God is. The truth is the reality of the divine things, and this reality is Christ himself. Many of us are familiar with John 8:32. Even some secular universities in the U.S., like Harvard, they may have these verses inscribed on some ancient building. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So how many free human beings are there in Europe, really? Only those who know the truth, which is the divine reality, are truly free. And this word in verse 32 follows the Lord speaking in verse 12, in which he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall by no means walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Truth is the shining of the divine light. When this light shines, the truth sets us free. And without being introspective, because that's not going to help us, I think we all have the sense we're not fully free yet. Fully free to be in the Spirit, fully free to enjoy the Lord, fully free to love all the saints. Well, the divine reality, as the shining of the divine light, will set us free. This is a spontaneous function. When you touch what is real in God, it releases something in your inner being that has been binding you your whole life. I don't know how to describe it. It's just an inward realization. Three, the reality of the divine things came through Christ and becomes the realization of God in us. Now, D, the divine reality is the Spirit, who is Christ transfigured as the reality of Christ and of the divine revelation. Hence, the Spirit is the reality. 1 John 5:6. This is as direct as God can speak. The Spirit is the reality. So God himself is the divine reality. Christ is the embodiment of God, is the reality incarnated. The Spirit of reality is the transfiguration of Christ in resurrection. Now the Spirit of reality guides us into all the reality by becoming the reality of the divine things to us. And then eventually, the Spirit is the reality. The only time we're in touch with the divine reality is when we are touching the Spirit as the reality. We'll see, there's a second section at the end, and there's a particular burden on this. It's so sad, it's just heartbreaking to see human beings all over the place living vain, meaningless lives from beginning to end, and trying to achieve something, and trying to arrive at something, never touching reality in their whole life. When they are created as vessels to contain and express this reality, to be empty. Even 50 years ago, some of the music out of England, you know, he's a real nowhere man, living in his nowhere land, making lots of nowhere plans for nobody. Then the Rolling Stones, I only know this second or third hand, they're still around, aging Mick Jagger, still singing, I can't get no satisfaction. And how sad the totality of Christianity is part of the vanity. How the Lord longs. This is in the spirit of the gospel, to give people another opportunity to hear the real thing. Yeah. That a few weeks ago, in a message they gave it in a meeting at Harvard, we just poured this out. That you've never had a chance to hear the real high gospel. If you decide to reject something, at least reject the real thing that religion can't give you. So now, as a result of the first subpoints, A through D, we see that the triune God himself is the divine reality. And I did study theology rather well in a certain well-known town in New Jersey, but none of my professors. And by the way, this is kind of sidebar. I graduated 50 years ago, so they're having this 50-year reunion. So they're sending me these things to come and emails, why don't you come and do this and that? And I made a decision. I'd rather go to Barlow any day than go to Princeton. So I'm not going to Princeton. I've been there and done that. I appreciate the theologians for their scholarship. But to tell you the truth, it was a man from Chifu who taught me to sing, the triune God has now become my all. Right? So, but in addition to the realization that the triune God himself is the divine reality, we do need something concrete. And how appreciative we are of the Word of God, written, spoken by God through human channels, written, translated, rightly interpreted. And I believe you can relate to this. Sometimes, either when I'm tired or it's just you're not getting through that much, just by the sheer exercise of the Spirit, I think I know what to do. Read the Word. But with concentration. And come to the Lord in the Word, because the Word also is the divine reality. It embodies it. It communicates it. It imparts it. So E says the divine reality is the Word of God as the divine revelation, which not only reveals, but also conveys the reality of God and Christ and of all the divine and spiritual things. Hence, the Word of God also is reality. So reading the Word with your mind, your heart, and your spirit, you touch this life element in the Word. And the Word conveys the divine reality into you. Jeremiah experienced this. Your words were found, and I ate them. Now, Jeremiah is known in history as the weeping prophet. He really suffered a lot. And I mention this before I go on to quote the rest of the verse, because this sorrowful prophet said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So let me question you just a little bit in a gentle way. Okay, we're pretty much near the end of October. Let's just take the month of October. On a scale of 1 to 10, for this month, what has been the joy and rejoicing of your heart? Wouldn't you like more joy and rejoicing in your heart? I mean, this, you've heard me say, you know, Kangas is a Finnish name, so I'm a descendant from the morose Finns, you know. I'm happy about my ancestry, whatever, but you're not all from the sober, somber north. Don't we need more joy and rejoicing? Amen. It's the vanity. It's the death. It's the self that brings in so much of the unnecessary pain. But the divine reality conveyed in the word even makes the weeping prophet joyful in his heart. It became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Read the Bible. Read the word. With this realization, it not only reveals, it conveys reality. The reality of God, the reality of Christ, the reality of all the divine and spiritual things. Whatever it speaks about, it conveys to you. If you read, God is love, love is conveyed to you. God is light. If you read David's word about the kindness of God that he showed to Mephibosheth, you read the words, the kindness of God. Those words convey the kindness of God to you. Can we not? At least some of us testify what it was like when you touch the kindness of God. In Titus, Paul speaks of when the kindness and love of our Savior God appeared. I don't know why, but for several months now, this has been coming up in me again and again and again. Not to make a thing of it, but to give it proper recognition. Our God is a God of kindness, of merciful compassions. And when we read the word and we're alert and we exercise our spirit, we touch the divine reality in the word and it's conveyed to us. And what is real, what is true in God, is true in us. The Father's word carries the reality of the Father with it. The reality of the Father. The churches, more and more, will need brothers with the reality of the Father. That, again, in the Toronto training that was just reviewed by the brothers in the last few days, we described a kind of unpleasant possibility. If brothers in the future take the lead in the churches, yet Their soul is not subdued. Their outer man is not broken. Christ cannot be expressed through them. What kind of church life will we have? The church needs brothers with the reality of the Father. See, a father begets a life. Then he nourishes, cherishes, educates, and trains that life until it reaches maturity. And then he causes that life to inherit all that he has. That's a father. We have a father. Some years ago, I was asked to speak to the young adults. And I just felt to ask them in their actual experience versus the thorns of anxiety. Do you have a father? I know you have a Savior. You have a Lord. Do you have a father in your Christian life? Is the Father real to you, in you, the heart of the Father, the intent of the Father, the love of the Father, the wisdom of the Father, the kindness of the Father, even the discipline of the Father? Well, the word, the Father's word, carries the reality of the Father into us. And eventually, brothers, this reality is cultivated in them. And that's how they care for the churches. Whether they're officially in the lead or not, they live in the reality of what the Father is. In the reality of the Son, the Savior. Don't we still need a Savior? Two, then God's word is the reality, the truth, unlike Satan's word, which is vanity, a lie. F, God, Christ, and the Spirit, the divine Trinity, are essentially one. Hence, these three, being the basic elements of the substance of the divine reality, are actually one reality. So there is only one divine reality, the triune God himself. This one divine reality is the substance of the Word of God as the divine revelation. When we sang hymn 496, without Christ as the one reality of all, even our scriptural knowledge without him is empty and is vanity. That is really sad. For real believers to have the Bible in letter without having the triune God as the reality of the word. So surely the Lord needs a recovery if even of the way we approach the word, handle the word, minister the word. To the divine reality thus becomes the revealed divine reality in the divine word and makes the divine word the reality. The divine word conveys this one divine reality as the contents of the faith. And the contents of the faith are the substance of the gospel revealed in the entire New Testament as its reality, which is the divine reality of the divine Trinity. And now we can consider, as we are drawing this to a conclusion, the last section. But still, I have some feeling about this word gospel here. Our gospel is a proclamation and a manifestation to unbelievers of the divine reality revealed in the Word of God. This is our gospel. This is what we are doing. We are announcing. When Paul and his co-workers went to Thessalonica, a new species of being came to that city. Thessaloniki. Is there a church yet in Thessaloniki? There will be. Amen. That is for sure. Amen. And he said, you know what kind of entrance we had among you? How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Then he said in chapter 2, you received our word for what it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God. These were triune God men with the word of God. Triune God, word of God, reality men. They came to a totally pagan city with a proclamation and a manifestation of the revealed divine reality in the Word of God. And they spoke human words, but according to the principle of incarnation, their human words were utterances that conveyed the Word of God. This longing for the gospel in Europe has been in my heart since 1973. I probably will never live here. I just come here. When Brother Lee released that explosive burden, for some reason, as a university student and as a seminary student, I just studied very carefully the literature, the philosophy produced in Europe starting just before World War I with the artistic anticipation of the chaos that was coming. Then what came forth after a whole generation was annihilated in that war? The philosophies, the art, the literature, the attempts to try to create some kind of meaning, and just a longing that the citizens of Europe, and the young people in particular, but not exclusively, would be given an opportunity to hear the highest gospel. Yeah. We're debtors to you. I'm a debtor to you. I owe this to you. Paul mentions in Romans, judging the religious ones, he said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So many in Europe are ungodly, they're atheists, because of the religious situation. In a sense, I don't blame them for rejecting that. But there's something else. We also came out of that. That is not the gospel of God. We announce to you the gospel of the divine reality. Amen. Of the Father in the Son as the Spirit, conveyed through the Word as the reality in this universe. A God of purpose, a God with a goal, a God full of tenderness, merciful compassions, kindness, human concern. And maybe we're not here to do an evangelistic work in an outward sense, but surely we have to believe, and as your brother, I do believe, There are people living and breathing in Europe that were chosen before the foundation of the world and were predestinated before the foundation of the world. And it's time for them to be called.
Amen.
And they should be called into such a gospel, into such a divine reality. But I believe many of them, when they touch this, they will really be divinely and humanly radical. This is because eventually, this is not simply our theology. This is our faith, that which we believe. And this faith is the content of the gospel. This is what the apostles conveyed. So Paul went to one city. He and Barnabas, and they healed someone. And then they said, the gods have come down to us. This is Zeus. This is Hermes. And then they proclaimed again the truth. I surely believe the Lord's heart is for this. Because look at this last section now. The divine reality is versus the lie. The divine reality is versus the vanity of the old creation. The divine reality is versus the idolatrous substitutes of the true God. I wish I had kept this article. But there's a famous charismatic atheist in France who gives his lectures, and there's a kind of religious atmosphere, even with the lighting and whatever it is. And as he, or you know, as another French atheist, wrote a book about atheist spirituality. How could there be such a thing? Atheists have to be out-and-out materialists, but it seems that even in your atheism, the fact is you still got a human spirit that's longing for the divine reality. I know this is in Brother Ed Marks's heart. I believe it would be okay with him to mention it. I know he would love to do this. If we could just have some kind of informal facility in Paris, neither by the Sorbonne, and just open it up and have conversations with thoughtful people. I remember being in Prague, visiting the canards that were there. And I was just spending some hours on the square. I saw this young man dressed like Mozart, selling tickets to the opera. So I engaged him in conversation. And I was rather direct with him. I said, I am a theologian from the U.S., and I really would like to know how young Europeans, what you think about God. I'd like to listen to you. And he opened up and he told me. Well, I don't know. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not Dick Taylor here. There's just something in my heart that this divine reality as the gospel would be communicated versus the lie. Point A says, the devil's nature is a lie and brings in death and darkness. With darkness is falsehood, the opposite of truth. The satanic lie is the expression of the satanic darkness. I remember this happened to me in Cambridge in 1983. It's the first time I ever had contact with young people from France. Sorry, I just not trying to say France yet. Give me a little time. I'll say France, but and. I just sensed such darkness with them. They're probably only about 20 years old. There is such an atmosphere of darkness. This is the lie that brings in death and darkness. How we long for the true light to shine and to make what is real in God real in the young people. Don't you believe? There are more chosen ones in Finland. in the Nordic countries, in Italy, in Portugal. We need to pray, Lord, bring us into contact with the ones chosen and predestinated. Sovereignly arrange the contact. Call them. We pray for the sanctifying work of the Spirit prior to salvation. Move in them. Call them. Shine in their hearts. Be, no matter how good, excellent, marvelous, and wonderful a thing may be, as long as it is of the old creation, it is a part of the vanity of vanities under the sun. When Brother Lee gave the life study of Ecclesiastes, he only needed two messages, okay? That is quite enough. We shouldn't make Ecclesiastes the center of our ministry. But I believe we ourselves need to know everything under the sun is vanity of vanities. I'm not sure that the becoming affluent young adults in the U.S. realize this. I'm not sure. Many of them have received mixed messages as they're growing up. We're for Christ in the church under certain conditions. That you really get, you excel in your profession, and that you don't migrate to Europe and do radical things like that. They stay in Southern California. Everything under the sun is vain. It's meaningless. There's no point to it. So it doesn't matter how good something is. Excellent, marvelous, wonderful. 2 months ago, I was treated by a certain physician with a specialty. Don't worry, I'm okay, but I just needed the treatment of this guy, so I'll stay okay. So I got treated, and I'm okay. And he's at the very top of his field. But he's going to end his life with the realization it was all for naught. It's all for nothing. Sorry to refer to this again, maybe. But Albert Camus, he wrote an essay and became quite famous. At least when it migrated over to the U.S. And he referred to a mythological figure named Sisyphus, whose eternal punishment was to roll a huge boulder up a hill. And then as soon as he got to the top, it would roll down. He'd have to walk down and roll it up again. And he would say, this is human life. And that's what this radiation oncologist will eventually say. Everyone I treated eventually died. And I myself will eventually die. And I just prolonged human life for a little bit of time. And I made a reputation, and I had a good living, and I got to be at UCLA. But when he's breathing his last, he will say, it was meaningless. It was vanity. Vanity of vanities. We need our own young adults to rise up and say, we will not live a life of vanity. We need to have a job, we need to have a family, to have a normal human life, but we are living in and for the divine reality. Amen. Only the new creation, which is in the heavens and not under the sun, is not vanity, but is a reality. Amen. Finally, anything that replaces or is a substitute for the divine reality is an idol. and we should garrison ourselves against it. Idols are the heretical substitutes for the genuine God and the vain replacement for the real God. We should be on the alert to guard ourselves from the heretical teachings and from all vain replacements of our genuine and real God. This points the way to tomorrow morning's message, where we will see that because of Christ's coming and his death and resurrection, we are now in the true God. Amen. We are immersed in the divine reality. Amen. Well, would you please pray with a neighbor for about a minute? And this word needs to be completed. The message needs to be completed. So please, we have ample time for some sharing to confirm and to complete the word. Please do this.